I'd like you to join with me this evening in looking at the wonder-working ways of God. The wonder-working ways of God. We're going to do that from Acts chapter 25. Let me just remind you again, verses 1 to 12 tell us what happens when Felix takes charge. Verses 13 to 22, he relates what's happened to King Agrippa. And then in verses 23 to 27, setting up Paul's defence before Agrippa, we're given a little brief history again by Festus. So it's what happened. It's retold, and then it's retold again. So the first thing for us to do this evening is to look at verses 1 to 12 and to be clear on what took place. What took place? Acts chapter 25 is another of these great chapters that commentators and preachers say doesn't really teach any doctrine. It's history, it's narrative, and yet underneath and all around we can see some wonderful biblical truths being worked out in this passage. So let's look together, 1 to 12, at what took place. First of all, we have to notice that Felix is no longer governor. Festus is the new governor. And history records that Festus was a better man than Felix was. History records that he was a more just governor, a more upright governor, a more conciliatory governor than Felix was. And we simply learn here in these opening verses that after 3 days in the new job, verse 1, he goes up to Jerusalem. And he meets there with the heads of the Jews. So he takes up his new job. It takes him 3 days to sort out his desk. And then he decides, because he's a political animal, that he needs to go to Jerusalem to meet the leaders of the people that he now has to govern. So that's why he goes off, to familiarise himself with the leaders of the people that he now has to govern, to become acquainted with the leaders. So he sets off, and in verses 2 and 3 we learn what they did. He meets the high priests and the chief men of the Jews. And what do? Well, they lose no time at all in trying to exploit his inexperience and doubtless his desire to show goodwill to them early in his reign as governor. They take the opportunity, as we read here, straight away to inform him, you'll see, not about Paul, but against Paul. That's the first thing they do. They take the opportunity, they seize it, to inform him against Paul, to petition Festus for a favour, asking that he will send Paul to Jerusalem, while behind that request is the plan that they will ambush Paul on the way from Caesarea to Jerusalem and kill him. And we've seen that kind of pattern a number of times before, haven't we? In verses 4 and 5, whether suspicious or not, we don't know, we're not told, but in the providence of God, Festus says, "No, I'm not going to do that. I myself am going down to Caesarea soon. I'm going to return there shortly. Those of you who have authority amongst the Jews, you may accompany me. And you may then accuse this Paul to see if there is any fault in him." So you've got the picture. Festus is new, goes off to the Jews. They seek to exploit the opportunity to really get at Paul, in fact kill him. Festus says, "No, but I'm going back to Caesarea. You can come down with me, and you can put your accusations to him to see if there's any fault." Verses 6, 7 and 8, the trial as such is established. And notice that the Jews bring complaints which are spoken of as many. There's many complaints. And we also read that they are serious complaints. Many serious complaints are laid at the feet of the Apostle Paul. But it's no surprise to us who are reading Acts of the Apostles, guess how many were unproven? You're right, all of them. None of the accusations could be proven. And Paul, in verse 8, argues his entire innocence. He says, "Look, neither against the law of the Jews, nor against the temple, nor against Caesar, have I offended in anything at all." And we know that thus far, when he's made his defence speeches against those accusations, he's been found innocent. And we know, having read the history, that he is innocent. But, verse 9, Festus, a political animal, wants to do the Jews a favour. He wants to show goodwill at the very outset of his reign. So he asks Paul, "Would you be willing to go to Jerusalem? I mean, we'll hold a council and it would be under me. But, of course, the Jews would have their say. Are you willing to go to Jerusalem?" And verses 10 and 11, Paul simply says, "No, I'm not. I am before the judge that I ought to be before. I'm standing here in Caesar's court. I'm standing before the Roman legal system. And I haven't done any wrong. And what's more, Festus, you know that very well. And then there's a long Latin name for this, which I don't know. He appeals to Caesar. That was part of the legal system in his day. Before a judgment was given, you could appeal right up to be judged by Caesar in his court in Rome. And so, verse 12, Festus consults with the council and agrees. And that really is the action of Acts chapter 25. That's what took place. Festus is new, he goes to Jerusalem. The Jews try and exploit it. Festus says no, but they can come down to Caesarea. There's that trial again. Surprise, surprise, Paul is found innocent. He's had enough. He appeals to Caesar. And Festus says, to Caesar you shall go. That's the first part of the chapter, 1 to 12. Then, much more briefly, 13 to 22, that is then retold. When is it retold? Well, Luke tells us. Some days later. When? Well, on the arrival of a neighbouring king, King Agrippa. And King Agrippa is part Jewish. So that's the occasion when this is retold. The neighbouring king, King Agrippa, part Jewish, and Bernice, will call her for now his consort, come down to pay a visit, a courtesy call, to Festus. Well, who is this Agrippa? Well, this Agrippa, his real name is Herod Agrippa the Second. He's the son, surprise, surprise, of Herod Agrippa the First, who is mentioned in Acts chapter 12. He's the one who had James beheaded. He's the one who put Peter in prison. He's the one who was eaten by worms and died. So there's quite a family history here for Herod Agrippa the Second. What's more, he's also the great-grandson of Herod the Great, and that is the Herod who was ruling at the time of Jesus' birth, who slaughtered the youngsters there in Bethlehem. So, King Agrippa comes down and visits Festus. There's a couple of other things I haven't yet told you about Agrippa. First of all, he's sister to Drusilla. And we met Drusilla in the previous chapter because she was Felix's wife. And I haven't yet mentioned Bernice, who I've referred to as his consort. Because Bernice is also sister to Drusilla, Felix's wife. In fact, Bernice is also Festus's sister. History records this as a most incestuous relationship. The king and his consort, who is actually his sister. So Festus takes opportunity to retell the story to Agrippa. And he does that because he wants Agrippa's help. We see both in verse 20 and verse 26 that Festus is uncertain. He's not really sure what it is that he's dealing with. In verse 20 he says, because I was uncertain of such questions. He really hasn't got a very good handle on what is going on. They've asked questions of Paul that he didn't expect them to be asking of him. And then again in verse 26 he says, I have nothing certain to write to my lord, that's Caesar, concerning him. Festus is in a pickle. Because Paul has appealed to Caesar, Festus has agreed, and Festus has got to write a report specifying the charges, and he doesn't really understand what the charges are. He has a problem with the report that he must send. And so he must have thought that the sun was shining on him the day Agrippa comes, because Agrippa is a Jewish expert. Partly by background, because he's part Jewish, and also, as we recognise, he's acknowledged as an expert. Paul does that very thing in chapter 26 and verse 3. When he addresses King Agrippa, he says, especially because you are an expert in all customs and questions which have to do with the Jews. So Festus is very grateful that this man has suddenly appeared, and he takes the opportunity to retell the story, seeking his help. And in the retelling, we learn a couple of new things. Paul, we already know, is a leftover prisoner from Felix. Left over, really, because of Felix's neglect. He should have acquitted Paul. He should have discharged him. Festus says that on his visit to Jerusalem, the Jews not only informed him about Paul, but, verse 15, they asked for a condemnation. That's what the word judgment means in verse 15. It isn't saying please sit in judgment and give a fair trial to Paul. The word means we ask you to condemn him. And in verse 17, Festus, embellishing it for his own ends, says that he set up a trial without delay. And there's no doubt that Festus was a man of action compared to Felix. He was an efficient man, a decent man, and yet weak. In verse 18 of the retelling, Festus says, the trial wasn't about what I thought it was going to be about. In fact, it was about two things, and we hadn't known this before. He says, it was about the Jews' religion, or the word could be their superstition. And then he says, it was about this certain man, Jesus, who died and Paul affirmed to be alive. Uncertain, Festus has asked Paul about going to Jerusalem. Paul has appealed and Festus has kept him prisoner. That's the retelling of the story, with some embellishments and some new facts about what the questions were about. And when he hears all this, Agrippa says, I want to hear Paul too. And so that then comes to verses 23 to 27, which sets up chapter 26, which we'll look at, God willing, next time, in that wonderful defence that Paul makes, possibly his greatest defence of all time. But in chapter 25, verses 23 to 27, we simply read, the next day, with great pomp, all the military leaders are there, all the political leaders are there. The king would doubtless have been in their robes. It would have been a little bit like the state opening of Parliament, really, with all its pomp and pageantry. And you can't help smiling at the fact that in the face of all this pomp and pageantry, in comes Paul, still in his chains, probably. He might not have been given fresh clothes for the last few days. I mean, history doesn't give Paul a very good reading, does it, in terms of him being bandy-legged and squint-eyed and having a mono-brow and being unimpressive, and this little man comes and stands in front of all this pomp and pageantry, and he gives, as we'll see next time, his glorious defence. But in the introductory remarks setting all this up, Festus now says that the whole assembly of Jews petitioned me, crying out that he was no longer fit to live. We've seen that cry before now. But in verse 25, Festus says, I found nothing deserving of death. And we've seen that before, haven't we? And then he simply says, I've sent him to Caesar, but I have nothing to write. And that's not quite true. There were things that he didn't understand, but he did understand that Paul was innocent. He could well have written that. And so he says, well, after this examination under King Agrippa, I will have something to write. And so he was committed to the rule of law. He wanted to see this man face his accusers. He wanted to see a fair hearing for Paul before Agrippa, and so he presents him ready to speak to King Agrippa, and we'll hear that next time. So it's another chapter of narrative, another chapter of storytelling, history, but it's an account of what took place. But there are three things, aren't there, which are just so crystal clear from this account. And the first one is this: the incessant hostility against Paul and against Christianity. Incessant, unceasing hostility. Which here in this chapter, once again, is from the Jews. We could broaden that out in application, saying it's coming from hearts that are religious, coming from hearts that are self-righteous. And that means we all need to take very careful warning here this evening, because by nature we are not righteous. By nature we are self-righteous too. And the human heart by nature is hostile to the things of God. Let's look briefly at this incessant hostility. We find it in this chapter, chapter 25. I mean, it's 2 years later. But time hasn't healed, has it? The Jews haven't moved on, have they? It's prolonged hostility. And the new kid on the block, Festus, well, for the Jews, opportunity knocks. Here's Festus, and here he is in Jerusalem, come to see us on his third day in. Let's seize the opportunity. But there's real hostility, isn't there, underneath in the heart. From the three accounts that we have, what took place, what was retold and then retold, we know that they took those days with Festus to inform against Paul, to petition a favour, to plot Paul's death, not for the first time, to ask for his condemnation, and to cry that he wasn't fit to live. Over the last 2 years, their hostility has neither ended nor in any way, shape or form diminished. Here in chapter 25, there is still hostility against Christianity and the Apostle Paul. And we know, don't we, those who have been following this since Paul came to Jerusalem, that that's what he's faced since he arrived in Jerusalem, since he ended his third missionary journey. In Acts chapter 21 and verse 17, we read that Jews from Asia stirred up the whole crowd. It was they who laid hands on Paul. It was they who laid false charges against him with deadly intention. They want this man put to death. On the steps of the barracks, they cried out, "Away with him!" On the word Gentiles, they raise their voices and shout again, "Away with him, he is not fit to live." Since the time he's arrived in Jerusalem, he's known nothing but hostility from the Jews. And then in his second defense speech, he's known nothing but hostility before the Sanhedrin, because the Roman centurion, Claudius Lysias, thought they would pull him to pieces. And so he rescued him. And while he was in the barracks, what did the Jews do? Well, we're told that more than 40 of them plotted together with an oath not to eat or drink until they killed him. They plotted a murderous ambush. I think there's at least three in Acts of the Apostles. And then when the bandy-legged, unimpressive-looking Paul comes and stands before Felix, Tertullus accuses him of being a plague, of being a political agitator, a revolutionary, a ringleader of a sect, and of being contemptuous of the temple. Poisonous charges, false charges, are thrown at this man. Ever since he's arrived in Jerusalem, he's known nothing but the hostility and the contempt of the Jews. And of course, it didn't start, did it, at the end of his third missionary journey. Hostility and contempt accompanied Paul since his conversion and throughout. Where is he converted? Acts chapter 9. Where did we first read that the Jews plotted to kill him? Acts chapter 9, verse 23, in Damascus. By verse 29 of Acts chapter 9, he's in Jerusalem. What are the Jews plotting there? They're plotting to kill him. And if we then go through his three missionary journeys, we could look together this evening at episodes in Pisidian Antioch, in Iconium, in Lystra, in Derbe, in Thessalonica, in Berea, in Corinth, in Greece. What does he know from the Jews? Well, hallelujah, some believe. But by and large, it's incessant hostility. They, and I'm quoting, contradicted and blasphemed him, opposing what he said. They raised up a persecution against him. They expelled him. They poisoned minds against him. They stoned him, dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. They became envious, setting up a mob. They stirred up the crowds. They plotted against him. It's incessant hatred and hostility towards Christianity. We see it here. We've seen it before. The second thing that stands out is just as clear, isn't it? It's Paul's undeniable innocence. There's incessant hostility, but there's undeniable innocence. All the way through, Paul is a man evidently, as he says, of a clear conscience. In all of these defense speeches, he is in a sense representing Christianity, the faith. And he and the faith are innocent of all charges. He's undeniably innocent. You see, here in verse 5, the purpose for which Festus said the Jewish leaders could accompany him back to Caesarea was to see if there's any fault in Paul. That was the case for his fourth defense speech. I mean, he's given three already, and he's been found to have no fault. But here, that's the purpose again. Is there any fault? And as we said, verse 7, many serious complaints are put against him, but they couldn't be proven. And once again we read that Paul has not offended against the law, the temple, or Caesar. In fact, they not brought charges as Festus thought they would. They brought questions of religion and about Jesus. And Festus himself has already concluded, verse 25, he's done nothing deserving of death. He's clearly wholly innocent. All the charges are unproven. And I want to remind you that that's been the way all the way through with Paul. Incessant hostility, but undeniable innocence. When he arrives, you remember in Jerusalem back in chapter 21, he was being accused of teaching the Jews to forsake Moses. He hadn't done that. He told them the words of Moses had been fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. He was accused of teaching against the people and against the law and against the temple. He was accused of defiling the temple, but he himself says he acted in all good conscience. He had not been found disputing nor inciting, and as he says in these words here, they were unable to prove the things of which they accused him. This man who is incessantly hated by the Jews is undeniably innocent. Time and time again we've seen that he is both a good Jew and a good citizen. He's a man of impeccable integrity. He's wholly innocent of all of the charges. His supposed guilt lies simply in his religious convictions concerning the hope of the resurrection of the dead, based solely on the foundation of this Jesus, the Christ, who died, and Paul affirms, is alive. And of course Paul affirms that by personal witness, because Jesus has appeared to him on the road to Damascus. What lays at the heart of this undeniably innocent man is his simple belief that the claims of Jesus to be the Messiah and to be God and to be raised from the dead were true. That's what he's really on trial for. There's a mix of religious questions, there's a mix of civic questions, but underneath it all, what the Jews hate most of all is Paul's Jesus, the Messiah, Emmanuel, God with us, the resurrection and the life. So we see both incessant hostility and secondly, undeniable innocence. But then thirdly and finally, there's something else we see here, isn't there? And that is sovereign divine protection. Sovereign divine protection. And there's a great mystery, isn't there, in God's sovereignty. I mean, Herod beheads James, but Peter is freed. In the providence of God, James loses his head and Peter has his liberty restored to him. He's miraculously set free from prison. There's a great mystery, isn't there, to God's providences. But it's not only mystery, because God's providences are also revealed. And God's revealed purposes for Paul have been revealed in Acts of the Apostles. At his conversion in chapter 9 and verse 15, Ananias is told, go. Paul, Saul of Tarsus, is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. And a king is next. King Agrippa. There's a great mystery to much of God's providence, but he has revealed certain purposes, and he's revealed his purposes for Paul. He's going to bear his name before Gentiles, kings, including Agrippa, and the children of Israel. And what's more, it's been revealed in chapter 23 and verse 11, as you have testified for me in Jerusalem, Paul, so you must also bear witness at Rome. And Paul isn't yet at Rome, but he will be, because God has revealed his purposes for Paul, and it is that he will go to Rome, and that's a promise of God, and God will fulfill his promise. So we not only see here incessant hostility and undeniable innocence, we see God's sovereign divine protection and purposes being worked out in the life of the Apostle Paul. And as we've noted before, that often involves in Acts of the Apostle God protecting him, God working out his purposes in strange providences, some of them which aren't explained at all, some of them are partly explained. back in chapter 9 of verse 24 when Paul is in Damascus and there's a plot there to kill him. We simply read verse 24, but the plot became known to Paul. There we go. God's purposes are worked out. We don't know how the plot became known to Paul, but we do know that the plot became known to Paul. And so he was protected. In chapter 23 we learn that his nephew hears of the planned ambush against him to kill him. We don't know how his nephew came to hear of the ambush, but we hear that he did. God's sovereign protection over the life of the Apostle Paul, because he's not finished with him yet. He is yet to go before kings and he's yet to go to Rome. But I also want you to notice that God is working out his providences of protection through the Roman justice system. And that's something that we read of time and time again in the Acts of the Apostles. It's through a just legal system that Paul, the representative of Christianity, is defended. Here, Festus is weak. He's looking to give the Jews a favour. But there is a just, a fair justice system. And in Festus there is a man who knows that there is a just justice system and he wants to stick to the custom. Chapter 25 and verse 16. He says, "It's not the custom of the Romans to deliver any man to destruction before the accused meets the accusers face to face and has opportunity to answer for himself concerning the charge against him." God protects Paul here through a just legal system. Not for the first time. When he first arrived in Jerusalem in chapter 21, who is it who rescues him from the baying mob? It's the Roman centurion, the Roman commander rather, Claudius Lysias. When Claudius Lysias himself is about to unjustly flog Paul, when Paul says it's a fair thing to do to a Roman citizen, who is it who rescues him from that unfair flogging? Well, it's Claudius Lysias, the Roman commander. Who is it who rescues Paul from being pulled to pieces by the Sanhedrin? It's Claudius Lysias, the Roman commander. And earlier in Acts of the Apostles, we noticed, didn't we, in Philippi, that the magistrates had to come to the prison to release Paul. He wasn't just going to walk out of the prison at their command. They had treated him wrongly as a Roman citizen. They were going to have to come down, apologise and lead him out. He had been openly condemned as a Roman, which was not allowed under their legal system. And to ensure the innocence of Christianity for the wider context, Paul insists on the Roman magistrates coming down. Christianity is defended in the providence of God by a fair justice system. It was the same in Corinth. There Gallio, the proconsul, won't judge the disagreements over words, name and Jewish law, because he knows that there's no wrongdoing or wicked crimes being alleged against Paul. And so in Corinth, Paul is protected again by the hand of God through a just legal system. In fact, I think I'm right in saying in Acts of the Apostles, every time Christianity is on trial before Rome, Rome finds Christianity to be innocent as charged. God mysteriously working his purposes out, his declared purposes out, in ways sometimes unexplained, sometimes in ways partly explained, sometimes fully explained, and often here through good government. As we sang in our opening hymn, he is the one who sits upon the eternal throne and he reigns in majesty. Back in Genesis chapter 45, Joseph says to his brothers, "You didn't send me here, but God did. You meant it for evil, God meant it for good. God works all things together for the good of them who love him, who are called according to his purpose." Those are the words of Paul writing recently to the church at Rome. God sits upon the throne and rules and reigns according to his righteousness, according to his wisdom. And that's the third principle that we see worked out here. incessant hatred and hostility towards Christianity, undeniable innocence, but a sovereign God fulfilling his purposes, and on this occasion protecting the Apostle Paul. Well, in conclusion, what do we learn from this? Well, what we see then is what we see now. You might not have had time to read Mike Judge's article in this month's ET yet, but he talks about what's going on in this country, mild compared to what's going on abroad. You know, Tim Farron knowing some hostility, the ex-leader of the Liberal Dems. Maria Caulfield, the Tory vice chair for women, knowing hostility because she's against abortion. Dan Walker of Football Focus, Match of the Day and BBC Breakfast fame, knowing hostility because they thought he must be a crank because he was an evangelical who probably believed in a six-day creation. That's mild hostility compared to what's known around the world. But people are being knowing hostility against them today simply for being Christians. In Kenya in the last month, militants have murdered three Christians in an attack on a primary school. A deliberate targeting of Christian teachers to reduce numbers attending the school to make children more vulnerable to being recruited by Islamist groups. They're targeted and knowing hostility because they're Christian teachers. In Pakistan, the wrongful arrest of a 16-year-old on blasphemy charges, a photoshopped picture of him standing on top of a mosque, Christian properties being stoned, hostility because they're Christians. In China, authorities have demolished several churches in the last 2 months. Christians are being accused of undermining the state, just as Paul was in many senses. And in Syria, we read this month of Christians kidnapped and abducted, and that's just the tip of the iceberg, isn't it? Hatred and hostility throughout the world because people are Christians. As many of you will recognise, I don't have a very long walk to work in the mornings. But on my walk to work in the mornings, my mind often goes to brothers and sisters who are walking to work throughout the world this morning, as I am. But they're being watched, they're being targeted, they're being persecuted, and maybe even this day they're going to know martyrdom for righteousness' sake. And the hostility against them is simply because they're Christians. They bear about them an undeniable innocence, the innocence of the Lord Jesus Christ himself, as he faced false accusations. And yet in this world where the Lord's people can be undeniably innocent and know incessant hostility, God is still mysteriously at work. The wonder-working God is making his ways plain as the gospel prevails. And we should say in conclusion that that's no surprise. Yes, we can learn from tonight the need for us to live a blameless life. We can learn the need this evening to pray that there would be just and fair government. But I'll leave you with these thoughts as we consider that nothing of what we've heard tonight is a surprise. And it's not a surprise because the living God and his purposes are naturally opposed and hated by the hostile human heart. And they ever have been since our first parents, Adam and Eve, sinned. As Paul himself wrote in the letter that he wrote to the church at Rome, men in their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Though they know God, they neither glorify him as God nor are thankful. The verdict of the Bible on the human heart is that our thoughts have become futile and our foolish hearts are darkened. By nature we deny and defy and despise and rebel. Light has wonderfully come into this dark world. But men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. The Jewish heart on display in the verses we've considered this evening reveals the heart of all religious, self-righteous people. We possess a relentlessly hard heart. The hostility naturally towards God is incessant, And as we see here, 2 years later, sin blinds and enslaves. The human heart is naturally hostile and full of hate towards God. And that is shown, secondly, supremely, in that when God showed his love to this hostile world by sending his only begotten Son, how did the world respond? Well, the world rejected him. It defiantly cried, "We will not have this man to reign over us." And had we been there, ashamed, we would have heard our mocking voice cry out amongst the scoffers. The crowds in Jesus' day took him. They charged him falsely with blasphemy because he claimed to be what he was, God. On three separate occasions, the Roman governor before whom Jesus stood said, "I find no fault in this man." And yet an innocent man was hated and put to death on account of the baying crowd's relentless hostility and the weakness of a Roman governor. And yet, the scripture tells us that those lawless hands which took him in hostility and crucified him, putting him to death, did the very thing that God's determined plan and foreknowledge purposed. The sovereign purpose was to work through the hatred of men to bring about the crucifixion of the innocent one, in order that by his death all who would look to him in faith might know the forgiveness of their sins and reconciliation to God. In the sovereign purposes of God, Christ died that we might be forgiven. He died as a sacrifice for our sins, bearing our sin and facing its punishment. And despite the continuing hatred, news of this innocent one, dying the righteous for the unrighteous to bring us to God, goes on being proclaimed and goes on being believed. This evening, are you hostile or are you his? Are you still saying, "I will not have this man to reign over me"? Are you still hostile? Or this evening, are you his? Because he has wonderfully conquered your hostility and made you his very own. If you're his this evening, then you cry, "What a saviour! Oh, the wonder-working ways of God to bring undeserving, guilty sinners to himself by these extraordinary means of Christ dying for us on the cross." If you're hostile tonight, won't you, for the first time, turn and trust him alone with all your heart for the forgiveness of sins?